June 6, 2019, 5 days from today, will be the 75th anniversary of the greatest military assault and invasion in the history of mankind. Do you realize, have you ever thought about how significant that anniversary is to all of us here today? Now, we could go around, I suppose, and find out. But without the successful invasion of Europe, with the end goal of freeing the stranglehold of Nazi terror, many of us here today might not have been born. I know I probably wouldn't have been born. Certainly there'd be many others who are here that would still be alive, but in what kind of world would they live to grow up into? It's my firm belief that without God's protection, Douglas Buchanan, who was celebrating his 26th birthday on D-Day, June 6, 1944, without his protection, I would never have been born. There would never have been a Buchanan family that grew up together on 10 Orchard Drive in Thurmont, Maryland. There would not have been a Buchanan family in Tucson. Well, there'd been a Buchanan family because there are other Buchanans, but not our Buchanan family. Despite all the months of planning on that day, June 6, 1944, there were so many things that failed just because of the chaos of war. They failed because of inadequate intelligence, failed because of weather, despite the fact that the weather was a little bit better than they thought it was going to be. It could have failed because of the equipment. I remember Dad telling us what they were wearing. They expected the potential of the troops being assaulted with poison gas once they got on shore because they didn't know. And so they had gas masks. And this really sounds so uncomfortable, but many of them in the first wave of the assault, as my dad's division, the 29th Division, which landed on Omaha Beach, was scheduled to be in the first wave, their uniforms were impregnated with oil on the inside. The oil was to stop poison gas. So you can imagine that all of these troops, as they're jumping off into the water, and how uncomfortable that would be to get wet and then have the oil-impregnated uniforms on the inside. And, you know, did you ever really and if you've ever seen World War II uniforms anyway, you know that they weren't really built for comfort. I mean, that was not what they had in mind. The clothes were just not as comfortable as they are today. And the packs that they wore, some of them were 50 to 60 pounds in weight because of all the things they had to bring with them, very bulky. And for that reason, a lot of men jumped off the assault carriers or coming into shore and simply drowned. The weight just took them down because they landed offshore. They didn't, you know, they had to leave their craft because it had been blown up, and, you know, they just sunk to the bottom. It was, with all of these disadvantages, the assault was still a success. And you probably read in the Beyond Today this month that it was very obvious that God answered the prayers of the national leaders, both American and British, regarding that day, and one way or another, they made it through. In the 29th Infantry, there was one Douglas Buchanan who was on an LCVP, Landing Craft Vehicle Personnel, and they were on their way as the first wave of soldiers. Most of them got killed in action, landing at 0600 or 0630 hours. A lot of them just got gunned down by the machine guns and nests that had the entire beach, you know, pinpointed. A lot of people were just cut in half by machine gun bullets coming in. And even as they got off that landing craft, some of the scenes that you've seen in movies, some of the scenes that you've seen from even actual war footage, a lot of those were not taken until a little bit later in the morning or in the day. But a lot of those guys, maybe 30 people to a landing craft, in some cases entire units were just blown up by a mortar shell, or they were all killed as soon as they got off, or they jumped off and into deeper water than they thought and all drowned. The beaches were heavily fortified, and Omaha was where the casualty rate was the highest among those who first landed. It's really impossible to go back now and tell how high the casualties were, because it was a day-long operation, and then after that initial day, you know, they just more and more came in. But on D-Day itself, in the early morning hours, it was almost a guarantee that if you got it, and they didn't think it was going to be this way either. They didn't think it was going to be this way because they had planned to bomb all those pillboxes on Normandy beaches, and they thought they'd be able to do it. But they didn't have the advanced abilities to pinpoint things. The weather was such that they couldn't have visual sightings, and so the bombing all went inland 2 or 3 miles from the beach. Those pillboxes were not taken out as they thought that they would take them out. So there are thousands of GIs who lost their lives just getting shot down without a chance. It was like shooting ducks at a barrel. So at about 6:30 that morning, with the first waves of troops were expected to hit the beach, another chaotic thing was because of the tides and everything, the tide drifted the boats away from their original landing position. So all the planning of months, okay, this one's going to go here, you're going to go to Red Beach, Green Beach, Orange Beach, wherever, on Omaha Beach, all of that, you know, they just had to improvise, many of them. Some individuals lost their entire units, had to join up with Rangers or whoever they could find to join in the assault. But for my dad, there was so much fog and smoke that day. They really didn't know where the beach was, but for his landing craft, it didn't matter because, boop, they heard the keel hit sand, and they thought, we're ashore already. So the executive officer said, lower the ramp. They lowered the ramp. He said, follow me, and he jumped out into 25 feet of water and sunk. They hadn't hit the beach. They thought they had hit the beach, but they couldn't tell. There was fog and there was smoke. Instead, they may have been a couple of thousand yards offshore. They hit a sandbar. And his wave was supposed to hit that beach very early. Now, it was a couple hours before the tide rose enough to where that landing craft would make it in. And it was still horrible from that particular time. Many, actually most, and my dad would have been there, in that first landing crafts to arrive on Omaha Beach, they're killed. A lot of them, even before they got to shore, the machine gun fire was so incredibly heavy. Men were drowning, boats on fire, mortar fire was taking out sometimes entire landing crafts. In the chaos of war, sometimes an infantryman would discover he's the only one left of all of his company. It was still dangerous when Dad's landing craft arrived on Omaha Beach, and I have to think there may be a greater reason that his life was spared and that he hit that sandbar instead of landing on the beach and getting killed along with thousands of others. Do you realize that you have your own D-Day experience? The title is Your D-Day. I remember years ago when the movie Saving Private Ryan came out, Dad reminisced about his war experiences. A lot of the times he never did talk about much of it. We later found out that as they were crossing the Rhine into Germany, that he and his company were able to stop a German barge, from crossing the river, and all the German officers surrendered. And he was a staff sergeant, but there weren't any other officers left in his company, in his group, and he ordered the colonel to surrender. And he said, I'm not going to surrender to an enlisted man. I'll surrender to an officer. And my dad said, well, there aren't any officers around, and I'm in charge, so give me your gun. So the Luger that officer, that colonel, German colonel, surrendered to him was in his dresser for many years. And he also captured a huge Nazi flag. It was big. It was about as big as this curtain all the way. And he took it home with him. And it was kind of one of the souvenirs. Those two things were souvenirs that he kept. But Dad said, after D-Day, we focus on D-Day because it is the 75th anniversary. And, you know, ever since the 40th anniversary came around, I've been intensely interested. The 29th Division produced their films. They had cameramen. And, you know, Dad sent me the reel-to-reel 1 year, and I had it all converted to VHS. It's out in the garage someplace. I suppose I have to have it converted from VHS to a thumb drive so we can watch it again. But it's silent. It's, I don't know what it was, 16-millimeter film or whatever, but it's ghastly. It's real stuff. It's not a movie. The Longest Day was one of the first movies that commemorated D-Day, and it was a good movie. I think it was factually pretty close to being really accurate. But who knows, with the chaos of war, they've changed and they've had to go back and revise so many things because they had enough time for at least 40, 50 years after the war to really coalesce all the eyewitness reports along with the films and everything. And so I think Dad said that Saving Private Ryan was extremely accurate in terms of the landing, except that the only thing was that they filmed it in Ireland and the beach was much shorter. So Normandy Beach, hundreds of yards before you get to the bluffs in Saving Private Ryan, it wasn't that the beach wasn't that long. So, but you can imagine it'd be a lot more dangerous to cover a couple hundred yards rather than 50, I think is the way it was shown in Private Ryan. In 1996, at the Feast of Tabernacles, my brother took my dad to the feast that year, and Dad met a United Church of God minister from the Northeast. And they found out at that time, over 50 years later, they found out that they were both probably within a mile or two of each other on June 6, 1944. Amazingly. This individual, Jerry Smith, was a gunner on a landing LST, landing ship tank, big, huge thing that would transport tanks and, you know, they would bring them in into the thing. But he was a gunner. And he was on LST 310, and you can find photos of that on the internet. And he and Dad came to two conclusions, which I'll disclose in just a second. They verified what each other said, and they corroborated each other's accounts on two vital areas that were instrumental in saving a lot of lives, and one was especially instrumental. You don't hear much about it in history. You can research it now. You'll find more, but the historical accounts probably don't give as much credit because these are kind of the unknown, unseen things that happened. Because when we think about D-Day, what's in your mind? You're thinking about troops assaulting the land and getting down for cover and the bullets flying and everything else. There are a couple other things that were really important that day that Dad always talked about since we were kids. And he corroborated that with this United Church of God minister. But what are the odds? 50 years later, two men that were in close proximity to something so significant in the history of mankind would meet each other and talk about things over dinner. It's like incredible, I think. Several days prior to the invasion, Franklin Delano Roosevelt proposed that the Coast Guard be employed to help rescue troops. Because in his mind, he could see the potential for ships being blown up, guys being thrown into the water, guys, you know, just exactly what happened. The guys would be, you know, floating out in the water and be sitting ducks. But the Coast Guard boats, about 30 of them that day, were going up and down the beach rescuing men who would have been killed otherwise or drowned otherwise. And they saved many, many hundreds of men. And the thing that Dad said was that he admired the courage of those men in the Coast Guard who saved so many because they could see it happening from their vantage point on the sandbar. They could see these Coast Guard cutters going in close to shore and pulling men out of the water. And this is something that Jerry Smith also mentioned, that they both had the same exact accounts. And you hardly ever hear about that, but I went back this week and I checked, and you can read about the role of the Coast Guard. And they weren't supposed to have a significant role, and the president at that time came up with this bright idea, and it was a really good idea. It saved a lot of lives and perhaps made it possible for a lot more people to be offspring of World War II heroes, right? There was one other thing that they mentioned, and that was the role of the U.S. Navy. Now, of course, you're thinking of boats. You're thinking, well, the Navy had a significant role, and they did, obviously. But the thing that they don't mention as much in the history books or the accounts of the D-Day invasion were the destroyers, the naval destroyers, who actually grounded themselves close to shore so that they could provide fire support for the men that were landing on the beach. And that wasn't really a part of the plan to begin with. But General Bradley and others, when they could see what was happening, they were able to communicate this somehow because they saw what was happening on the beach. They could see that the invasion was failing in its early hours, and these destroyers grounded themselves near the beach. Of course, they had, you know, keels that would hit, and they just turned around, set anchor, boom, blasted the hills, and that made it possible for the men to get through when they couldn't have done it because it was all thought to be taken out in advance. The chaos of war. But when Dad met Jerry Smith was an interesting story. My brother was telling me, I wasn't there present at the dinner because it was in the Poconos that year. But he was too young. He was 16, and he lied about his age. Hope he repented about that. He is a minister, so he lied about his age to get into the Navy and was a gunner on a landing craft, big ship, that brought tanks in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, you have a personal D-Day experience. Now, I wasn't there. I don't think anybody here was there. Maybe you had a father or brother or sister, or not a sister, but maybe you had a relative, an uncle that was there. You have your own accounts. But we all have your D-Day experience. Second Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical, "but they're mighty in pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." In addition to the anniversary that we're going to celebrate on Pentecost, a 40th anniversary, remember? We've got another anniversary to celebrate. I don't know if you've thought about this. I sent a message to Mr. Kubik. Do you realize that we're celebrating our silver anniversary as the United Church of God? It was the first holy day that we kept as a church, United Church of God, 25 years ago. We didn't keep as United Church of God. We had just been incorporated as a body, you know, after the debacle of 1995. But this is our silver anniversary. So we've got double reason to celebrate this coming Sabbath. And we had it down at the convention center. I remember it as clear as day. Sierra Vista, all of you who are there now that were a part of United, you were up here for that. I remember Gary and Judy were there. You were there for that. Sam and Irma, me and Terry, Paul, the Loves, the Gatlins, Sheila. I don't know if Joe hadn't moved to Tucson by then, 1995, had you? Don't think so. That number of you were there. Joe, you weren't here. You were up in Denver. But anyway, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was our first our first Pentecost together as the United Church of God. Now, it was obviously our first Pentecost. It was our first Pentecost under a new flag, so to speak, under a new group, new organization. In the past quarter century, we've all been involved in warfare. We didn't really think of it happening like warfare at that particular time. We had come out of warfare, but we didn't realize, I bet none of us could have predicted that we have another 25 years to go way back when. But yes, it's been 25 years. This is our 25th, our silver anniversary, and we've all been involved in warfare. We've all had our D-Day experience. We don't often think of the Christian life as being at war, but it is war, and it can be chaotic, just like D-Day. And there have been plenty of casualties along the way. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, I say there have been plenty of casualties. You know, I hope there have been a lot fewer than at first glance. God is the judge. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This is a good warfare. This is a good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. You know, just like the shipwrecks that occurred that day, D-Day, 1944. In this case, gallant men, brave men, dying. For a good purpose, for a great purpose, for something better than themselves. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It is possible to wage a good warfare. In this same theme, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we should probably relate this to every one of us, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's meaning you too. Sans the oil-impregnated uniforms that must have retained water there in the inside of your uniform. Ooh, how uncomfortable. Dad said they were really uncomfortable. But I guess you got bullets flying by your head. That's the last thing you're going to be thinking about. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. All these years, I never knew the 29th Division. Found it out this week. Dad never said anything about it. He said that he visited his family in Scotland. But when they came over, I think it was the Queen Elizabeth, the first Queen Elizabeth, when they came over after training in Maryland, when they came over to the United Kingdom, they landed in Scotland at the home of his birth in Glasgow, Scotland, very close to Greenock, Scotland, where he's born. I never knew that until just this week. Dad talked about seeing his family in Scotland. He was born in Scotland. See, he was 3 years old when his parents emigrated to Niagara Falls, New York. But he went back to his birthplace, met some of the Buchanan family that hadn't emigrated. It was kind of interesting. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So we are rule-bound, we are law-bound. A good soldier has a responsibility to follow the orders of the Father and the Son. So yeah, get your D-Day experience. When did that happen? I'm going to save that for the conclusion. Your D-Day experience, when it all began for you. In verse 18, more casualties are mentioned. In this verse, it says, who have strayed concerning the truth. saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Can you imagine how diabolical that particular teaching would have been? What would that lead to? If somebody told you the resurrection was already had already occurred, the first resurrection, you're out of luck. You're done. That's the consequence. Think about, and this was something that was taught in the first century. It may sound, well, how would people believe that? Well, how do people believe anything? I don't know. But can you imagine how detrimental to your faith that would be if you were told by somebody in authority that the resurrection is over with and you didn't make it? So what's the use of trying? It could really destroy the faith of many people, and they could have left the church entirely. And there was a message like that, as it says in the previous verse. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Oh boy, you'd like to be mentioned in the Bible unless it was in this context, right? I'd like to not be mentioned as being a heretic. As I said, Mr. Smith was a discharging gunner on a landing ship tank. He saw the same things that my dad did. And they both came to the conclusion that without the Coast Guard and without the Navy, and the Navy destroyers in particular, which are sometimes left out of the amphibious assault histories, and thus they're invisible. A lot of things were invisible that day, because they couldn't see until the weather cleared, smoke, fog, bad weather. They couldn't see clouds. They were invisible. Would the invasion have been successful? Well, watching over you and me and every one of us has been God, of course, but he has sent invisible help like this. Invisible help. His Holy Spirit, we'll talk about more about that on the day of Pentecost. His Holy Spirit, invisible, but protecting us, many other protective measures. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, because it describes all of those protective measures, most of them really invisible like this, like the Holy Spirit. But there is no way to prevent the death of every single individual on D-Day. You've seen the films. You'll see the films. You see the kind of things that they have left over from newsreels on June 6th. You'll see it on the news reports. There'll be a commemoration. There may be specials. Who knows? But you'll see bodies floating into water. You'll see men, bodies littering the beach. It's not a pleasant scene. But at least you can look back like, you know, a lot of people do in this country on Memorial Day and recognize the sacrifice that others have made. Noble, noble individuals, all of them like Dad, scared out of their mind, wondering what's going to happen, too busy trying to survive, but casualties of the chaos of war. There is no way that the planners of the D-Day invasion could have protected every single man. And whether Dad, and I don't believe in, people say, oh, your dad got lucky. There's no such thing as luck. There's God's intervention. It might just be time and chance. I think that maybe God had a hand in it. Someday we'll find out. But both Dad and Jerry both agreed on these two factors. And we've got other factors that I'd like to focus in for the rest of the message today. We need all of these in our favor. We need every single one of these working in our favor, in order for us to survive D-Day. I may have planned to say this a little bit later, but one thing that Dad said after watching Saving Private Ryan was that after D-Day, after day one, every day until the completion of the war was just like D-Day in terms of danger, in terms of what they had to go through. In terms of survivability, it was all tense. Gut was tensed and knotted up from the time that they landed on that beach. Well, we need every one of these armaments that are mentioned in Ephesians 6 through 11 through 18. We need all of it. It says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. GIs landing. They had too much. Too much in their individual packs in most cases. Some of these engineers, Darris McNeely, I wrote to him. I really liked his article. It was a great article. If you haven't read it, you should read it. Darris McNeely's father was an engineer. And those engineers were another thing that Dad mentioned at various times. They had these, what they call Bangalore torpedoes. They put together these tubes of metal. They didn't have any polyethylene tubes, you know. They didn't have any plastic. It was all metal, and they'd have to join them together. And their job was to get as close to the edges where there wasn't a place to go and blow it up. And they did it with torpedoes that actually went through tubes. And he mentions what his dad did. I wrote to him. We kind of corresponded back and forth. And he said that his dad got on shore and found one of his guys from his hometown, one of the guys he had gone to high school with, and by machine gun fire, his legs had just been completely separated from his body. And he died right there in his arms. Pretty awful, pretty grisly, but that's what it was like. Horrible stuff. From a spiritual sense, brethren, we need the protection that is afforded to us by the armor of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness. Got everything going against us. Going against us in the assault that we have to make on ourselves even. We have everything going against us because we've got these invisible forces. But, so we go again into verse 13. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. That's today and tomorrow and the next day. Just like Dad said, every day is like D-Day continually. So today, and it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3, the word today can mean the Sabbath, can mean Sabbatismos, but it can mean the Sabbath day, but it also means the age in which we are living. So, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. 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 How can you use the truth to arm yourselves? Have you ever wondered about that? I'll give you one little key. I won't give it to you. Paul will give it to you. One little key on how you can use the truth to arm yourselves against the wiles of the devil, the strategies, the methods, how he's trying to get to you. So glad to see all of you. They were here 25 years ago. Way to go. Notice Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians is further ahead here. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Here's how you can use the truth. Lost Philippians. Sorry. Come on, Philippians. Where are you? I know you're here somewhere. Ah, next book. Okay. Right over it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are the things that are true and noble, and you want to get your mind right? Think about these things. And we live in a world that is guided by this satanic being that is designed to guide us to negativity, to distrust, to cynicism, to disrespect, to guilt, to suspicion. How do you arm yourselves with the truth? Here's a way. By thinking about what is true and noble and wonderful. Be positive. Be positive. Be positive in a negative world. This is how you arm yourself with truth. So if you find yourself getting in a negative frame of mind, if you find yourself susceptible, if you find yourself cynical, negative, distrusting, disrespectful, or even guilt or suspicion, get back to thinking on these things. As Paul says, think on the things that are noble and true. Get your nose in the Bible. Read the Bible. Fill your mind with positive thoughts, not negative thoughts. And you'll turn yourself around. Or the truth will turn you around with God's help. And then back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. All these things are so hard, right? No, they're simple stuff, simple stuff. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speak the truth. Speak the truth as much as you can and in every way that you possibly can. This is how you arm yourself with the armor of God. This is the first step. The second thing that is mentioned is back in Ephesians 6. It says, stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness. You know, this is the major attack area, right? In today's world, if you have to draw a weapon, somebody evil, if you're in the army, this is the biggest area to hit, right? It's also true when people had swords and knives and lances and spears and stuff. You had to have a breastplate to protect, you know, major organs, your liver and your heart and your lungs. The breastplate. It's righteousness. It's righteousness. In verse 9 of the previous chapter, it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see, all of these things are kind of all mingled together. All these armaments are all kind of working hand in hand. You know, like the Coast Guard and like the Navy destroyers, they're working hand in hand. They had to improvise. They had to change the plan, so to speak. But they all worked together. Continuing on in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I'd like to quote something I sent to you earlier this week from the e-news or the ministerial news. I'll quote Mr. Kubik's letter. You can go back and read the whole thing, which I think is really an excellent letter, but a couple of paragraphs. Regarding open doors and preaching the gospel. Here we see the ebb and flow of God's Spirit creating opportunity, opening and closing doors. Paul asked for prayers to not only discern where the doors were, but to ask God to open them. Let's make this Pentecost prayer priority, that God open doors for his word to be proclaimed. As we celebrate the formation of the Church of God on this holy day, we also note that this day is a day observing a compelling proclamation of the gospel. Let us also ask for God to open doors both in what we do and in the hearts and the minds of those whom the word of God falls. Tens of thousands of people are viewing Beyond Today television. Millions come to put our website to glean information from articles, sermons, and news. Let's ask God for his Spirit to move people to choose life in this darkened world. There are a lot of people of God, not just United Church of God. There are a lot of people of God, the various groups. I think I'd certainly be willing to concede that. But the information, as Vic says on our website, he didn't say this, but I'll say it. It's the best. There's more information on the United Church of God website in our publications. Great search engine. I don't care what you want to look for. If we haven't written it, it's rare, but on most spiritual things, you put something in that website search bar, boom, you get instantaneously, usually dozens and dozens, more than you ever need. You want to research a topic? I really don't understand this quite all that much. Plug it in. Usually it's like, zip. Like the technology is so incredible. Great writers. We've got the best writers. We've got the best website. We've got the best editor of any publication in Scott Ashley. We've got the best media presentation with Peter Eddington and group. We've got presenters. I mean, what's not to like? A little disclaimer. I like the good news better, okay? I'm kind of an old school guy. Try to convince myself, okay, this is branding stuff. I worked in branding a long time. Branding is one thing. But I'm looking at the content. Content is great. Super. Really, I mean, it's incredible. Jerry Ost, one of my good friends, incredible writer down there in Alabama. You know, every time I research something, usually I'm going to find something that Jerry wrote, whatever the topic is. Bible study courses, there's no dearth of information, and it's the best, and it's the best edited. It's the most accurate of any of the groups that have ever come out of worldwide, bar none. I mean, I'm not bragging because I had nothing to do with it, but I'm proud of it. Stick with the basics. Stick with the basics. So prayer, the clarion call to prayer by Vic Kubik, I applaud that. Next thing that Paul says is, take the helmet. Pardon me, I skipped over one here. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith is the ability to press ahead in warfare despite doubts, frustrations, chaos, and negativity. You're in a warfare. You're in a battle. Faith. Faith is what solves all of those problems. Never did I think, going back to the first day of Unleavened Bread, didn't know what would happen, 1995, resigning from employment, leaving the stage. Little James here, about this high. I think it was this lectern, too. No, it was a lectern like this, because we didn't take that lectern. We had this one built for United Feast Site in 1995. You're up here, hands trembling. Little did I realize at that time that we would go 25 years, but it's been a good 25 years overall. You know, some of you have had children and grandchildren born during that time, more potential. A lot of great things have happened, a lot of progress. I think we surprised ourselves. We've been mighty. It was just a small, small amphibious force of church members. Gideon's Army, kind of like. It's been incredible. Faith is the ability to press ahead in warfare despite the doubts and the frustrations, chaos, and negativity. My dad had two brothers. He met up with his youngest brother, Jim, in Germany, right at the conclusion of the war. Got newspaper articles in the Niagara Falls Gazette, full-page articles, two or three pages, front page articles about Buchanan brothers meet in Germany. Detailed account of what went on. I'm not sure who got the story. I think they got it from my grandmother. Somebody at the paper called and found out. But they were in different units, but they met each other. The middle brother, Bob, was in the Navy. And I'm not sure where he served. He may have been in the South Pacific. But one time they were together. Bob lived in New York. He never left Niagara Falls. But they were reminiscing about the war, and Bob, who knew the answer to this question, said to Dad, "So how did you celebrate your birthday in 1944, your 26th birthday?" Dad said, "By cowering in the sand." So he's a little bit later, but cowering in the sand. Yet he made it, and with some human faith and grit, determination, certainly God's protection. Titus 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Faith comes by hearing, as Paul says in Romans 10. Faith is what you use as a spiritual gift to ward off these darts of negativism, suspicion, wrong thoughts of any kind. It's yours there for the taking. Paul mentions the next point, salvation. Take the helmet of salvation, covering the head, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Salvation. Even in this book of Ephesians, it explains this mystery. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "In him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who were first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's all intertwined together, isn't it? Salvation, which is eternal life, it's an inheritance that God has bequeathed. He developed a plan before time began. It was all set in motion. We've come along in history and just kind of been able to jump on to the caboose. We're enjoying the ride. For many years, many of you, for a lot more than 25 years of United Church of God, for many more years, some of you, your entire lives, grown up in the church, born in the church, good stuff, not a problem, same salvation, same eternal life, same goal, just like the next goal for the troops, the 29th Division, Infantry Division, and D-Day was St. Lo. The next town they had to conquer. That would be the next destination. And then the Rhine River and the crossing the Rhine River and capturing people along the way. Goals and goals and goals. Our goal is the kingdom of God, eternal salvation. And it's not wrong to have. God has given that to you. The next thing he mentions in Ephesians is sword. I talked to my father-in-law, who is a lawman for much of his life. Certainly the first job he really had out of high school was the highway patrol. And they teach you in the Army and police work and anything where you're wearing a gun. Really, the only time you draw a gun is when you have to use deadly force. Deadly force. Sword the same way. That's what Peter was doing, you know. Vic mentions this in his little editorial this past week. Peter drew the sword, cut off servant's ear. Christ healed it. You don't draw the sword unless you're intending to use it, right? Don't be afraid to use it. Don't be afraid to use the sword that God has given to you. It's a weapon that God has given to you. It's a sword. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. In fact, I recommend that you use it every day. I recommend that you pull it out of its sheath every opportunity you have. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." What was that? Sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. I mean, talk about imagery, metaphors. Talked about that in Bible study a couple of weeks ago. Metaphors, similes, whatever. "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." What was it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 explains. What's the sword of the Spirit? Highly recommended. Use it a lot. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. This is where we use it on ourselves. Sword is used on as an offensive weapon against yourself. You know, what is the old Wizard of Id? We've looked for the enemy and the enemy is us. The enemy is us, really. And that is what God is conquering on your personal D-Day. The sword is used to help you inspect your mind for sin and to clear it out and to repent of it. And it understands you better than you understand yourself. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Don't be afraid to use the sword, God's word. Lastly, Paul mentions prayer. This is another part of the protection. It says some of the same things that Vic kind of intimated in his letter. Prayer. Church of God goes to battle on its knees, moves forward on its knees. All of us as individuals, we've had this call to action. Call to action to pray. Prayer is physical. Prayer is spiritual. Prayer is an important part of your life. Bible study, as Paul intimates here in Ephesians 6, is an important part of your life. Faith is an important part of your life. Salvation is obviously something we're all looking forward to. So let me ask you this question. When was your D-Day? I submit to you that your D-Day was at the beginning of the time that God called you to his work. When you understood for the first time that an assault had to be taken, just as Eisenhower and FDR and Montgomery and all the leaders and the great generals, the prime minister and the president and all of the allied forces realized collectively that an assault on the beachhead, the Atlantic front, needed to be stormed and overcome and beaten back with the false ideologies of this world, or else this world was going to be enslaved to it. When they understood that, they realized there was no other choice. There was no turning back. They must do that job, even though the casualty rate would be high, even though the stakes were high. It could not fail. Your D-Day was when God called you to his purpose, when you realized that the strongholds of your human nature and that you knew that you needed to be a part of something that demanded your sacrifice, your personal sacrifice, that you could not survive by trying to save yourself. But you needed to use these tools of God's warfare to spend yourself.